So James chapter 2 is pretty cool, actually. You know, last fall, our small groups, we covered the book of James. And now our church is going through James. So thanks, Dad. That's awesome. I love James. I think it's just an amazing book. And it's always fascinated me because, really, James kind of subverts the expectations of his readers. He'll say things that really make you think. And, you know, speaking of things that make you think, who in here likes optical illusions? Do we have any fans of optical? A few of you. Last service, there was one person in the back, and they were like, yeah, that's me. Anyways, I have a few optical illusions for you today. So we're going to bring the first one up. Okay, here we go. Tell me what you see. Okay, so I heard lady, woman. You don't want to use the word, you don't want to define the age. I get that. But do you see an older lady or a younger lady? who sees an older lady? Who sees a younger lady? Oh my gosh. Most of you see, okay. Some of you are like, what? There's more than one? This is crazy. So this optical illusion is called, I'm probably messing up the name, but wife slash mother-in-law. So the guy was able to paint both his wife and his mother-in-law, and it looks like one person. So if you see the older lady, actually the majority see younger. So we'll take the younger. So the bottom of the chin of the younger lady forms the nose outline of the older lady. Aha. If you see the necklace on the younger lady, that is the mouth of the older lady. The earring of the younger lady is the eye of the older lady. Are you just like scared right now? And this is so messed up. So they say if you are over a certain age, you see the older lady. I am not over that age, and yet I see the older lady. So maybe I've prematurely aged. I don't know. That's probably not true. For all of you who see the older lady, you are as young as you feel. Okay, good. So anyways, if that blew your mind, mine too. So let's move on to the next one. Oh, this is just... this will give you a headache. So if you look at the top, how many prongs are there? There's not really prongs, but two at the top. And how many at the bottom? Three. And then look at the middle. Oh, gee, I know. Yeah, that's the way I feel. That just like, I can't even begin to explain that one to you, so I'm not going to try. We're just going to move on. Oh, yes. Okay, can you count the feet of this elephant? How many? This is not a trick question. How many feet do you count? McKinley is a trick question. There are five. That is not your ordinary elephant, ladies and gentlemen. Elephant don't usually have 5 feet. So what happens here is the artist painted the feet in the space between the legs, and your mind fills in the gaps. And then he also painted a foot on the hind leg as well, and you end up with 5 feet. That's just crazy, craziness. So we're gonna take those off the screen. So optical illusions, there's more to them than meets the, I was gonna say eyes, you all have two. Okay, that was bad. All right. But they are, in the same way, James, there's more to what he says than meets the eye. He doesn't just do what's normal. And James encourages us to do actually what's contrary to culture, to do what's contrary to the normal. And we've been looking at this now for about a month. And we're going to look at James chapter 1 today, just as in review real quick before we get into chapter 2. These are some of the things we've been looking at. The first one is in your handout, joy in temptation. So this is pretty surprising. We don't usually think of temptation as a good thing. But James says that when our faith is tested, our patience actually grows. And he also encourages us by saying that when we lack wisdom when we're tempted, or any time for that matter, we can ask God, who actually gives wisdom to us liberally, which means he's not tight-fisted or strict with his wisdom. And then he says in verse 12 that there's actually a crown of life for those who endure temptation. So he's like, there's joy in temptation. And the next thing, though, is the difference between rich and poor. Before Jesus, you know, wealth was considered to be the blessing of God. If you were wealthy, it was because you'd followed Yahweh and he had blessed you financially for doing so. But then Jesus shows up on the scene and he gives a very different viewpoint. He says that it's actually, you know, very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, it's not a sin to be rich, but the more we have, the more we're tempted to focus on what we have instead of on Jesus. And that's the point he's making. The third thing that we've hit in chapter 1 is that we're supposed to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Once again, this runs contrary to culture. It's different than the norm. We really love to speak. Has anyone noticed that people like to speak? Yes. If you hop on social media, there's a lot of people posting, wanting to be seen and heard. And there's also a lot of angry people. And I get it, because I get angry sometimes, unfortunately. But James here is subverting our expectations, and he's saying, be swift to hear. Don't be swift to speak. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then the last thing, we actually just talked about this last week, was about pure, undefiled religion. And we can read that. It's verses 26 and 27. James said in chapter 1, if anyone among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So yeah, not what you'd expect about true religion or true worship. But that's what James says true religion looks like. So that's been chapter 1. Today we're going to be in chapter 2. And before we do that, keep a couple things in mind. James is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. We can see that in verse 1. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. And so a lot of the people who he's writing to are Pharisees who've come out of Judaism and are kind of still struggling to come out from Judaism. That's the one thing to keep in mind. The other thing is that James is very concerned about the outworking of our faith. That's a theme in his book. Yes, you have faith, but what does that faith look like? So, with all of that said, let's get into chapter 2, and we'll see how James continues to subvert our expectations. So let's start off by reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 here. He says, my brothers, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality. For if a man with a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and also a poor man in ragged clothing comes in, and you have respect for him who wears the fine clothing, and you say to him, oh, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor, stand there. Or sit here under my footstool. Have you not then become partial among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this is in your handout. Faith and partiality don't mix. They don't mix. I was thinking about things that don't mix, and I thought of this one. It's pretty well known. What is this? Yes, oil and water. I shook this up really, like, forcefully last service, and it took a very long time to separate again, and so I'm going to do it again. All right. So I'm just going to let that sit. And over the course of however long it takes, you can already see, they just don't mix. They were not meant to be together. That sounds like a breakup. We're not, oh boy. They're not meant to be together, and so they separate. They don't mix. And that's what James says is the case with faith in partiality. So what is partiality? To put it in one word, it's favoritism. Favoritism. It's the idea that you show one person or maybe one group of people special privilege over another. And it's wrong. Partiality is favoritism, and it says this in your handout, and it's always wrong because it does not correspond with the heart of God. And I have in there Romans 2:11. It's also on the screen. It's very simple. There is no partiality with God. It's very cut and dry. It's very simple. Okay, there is no partiality with God. God is a perfect loving Father, and so he loves everyone the same, just as a perfect father should. He doesn't show a preference for one person over another for any reason, no matter what it is. And so James is saying that you can't claim to have a relationship with Jesus built on faith and treat people with favoritism. It just doesn't work. And it's important that you recognize that. He says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to continue. He's going to echo the words of Jesus throughout these next 13 verses. But he's like, listen, you can't have a relationship with Jesus and treat people with favoritism. Now, we are all imperfect people. We are not God. Newsflash. And so we mess this up. And obviously the people that James is writing to here had really messed this up. They were really struggling with this sin of partiality, of favoritism. And for them, their struggle was showing favoritism toward the rich. And so James begins to tell this story, very Jesus-sounding, the way he tells it. It kind of reminds us of parables that Jesus spoke. And James, you know, says like, hey, a rich man comes in and you see his clothing and you're like, oh, you sit here in this good spot over here. And then someone in ragged clothing comes in, you're like, oh no, go sit in the back. Go sit under my footstool. James is like, what is that? And it reminds us of Luke 14, where Jesus was eating dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And he notices that the Pharisees, as they're coming in, they're all like kind of fighting over the best seats in the house. They want to get the seats of honor. And so they're all like clamoring, trying to get the best seat for themselves. And Jesus is just like, what? That's not right. And so he tells them that that's not the way things should be. Instead, you should follow a path of humility. And then he actually goes on to say, you know who you should actually be inviting to this party? Let's look at it. It's Luke 14. He said also to the one who had invited him, when you prepare a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you prepare a banquet, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they can't repay you, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So this is how Jesus calls out favoritism toward the rich. He's like, you know, you all show favoritism to your family and rich people because you know that they're going to do something for you. You'll get something in return. You know, you'll probably get invited over to their house for dinner. He's like, don't be like that. And I think sometimes we're that way. You know, we feel like, oh, if I hang out with this person, like, or this group, this cool group over here, you know, that'll make me look better. Or maybe, you know, I'm gonna spend some time with this person because they have some money, and maybe some will fall in my lap. You know. You know, someone pulls into a church in a Ferrari, and you're like, oh, I'm going to go sit behind them in the chair. Maybe they'll drop a Rolex or something. I hope no one, if someone in here came in a Ferrari, I'm so sorry. That was not meant to be an affront to you, or if you're wearing a Rolex. Yeah. But that's not what God did. You know, he loved people who had nothing to offer. And so to reflect that, we have to love those who have nothing to give. And so James is, in this passage, echoing the words of Jesus. You know, he talks about the footstool in verse 3. You know, it says that, you know, if you say to the rich man, sit here in a good place, but you say to the poor, stand over there or sit here under my footstool. The footstool was a place of dishonor. The feet in this time period were very, very nasty. Honestly, they still are, really. They're just kind of gross. I said this in the first service, so there's no turning back. My dad's feet are gross. I mean, seriously, he's got some nasty feet. I could tell stories, but I'm not going to. But I'm not judging you, Dad, because everyone's feet, they're pretty gross. Amen. They stink and all that. Yeah. And, you know, so, but it was even worse in this time because they all wore sandals and you're walking on dirt roads and you're getting dirt and, you know, probably feces, you know, in your feet. And so the footstool is the place where you would rest your feet, like an ottoman, basically. And it was nasty. It was kind of a place of dishonor. You know, the earth is actually said to be God's footstool, and that really shows that the footstool is a place of inferiority. But, you know, what can we learn about Jesus? Because Jesus is all throughout this passage, and, you know, God told Jesus, he said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If there was any person who had the right to walk all over people, it'd be Jesus, right? God in the flesh. Like, he could have been the one, you know, to walk all over people. But he didn't. He chose a different path. In Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The path of humility eventually leads to glory. But the footstool mentioned here, it's a place of dishonor. And you know, in this story, the poor are asked to sit under the footstool, which is just incredibly shameful and disgraceful for anyone to ask that. Go sit under my footstool. Sad. Let's continue on. Verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, and he's picking up, I feel like, an intensity and emotion. He's like, listen, my beloved brothers, hear me. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, in heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And of course, the answer to that is yes, guys. I mean, God has not excluded the poor from being able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That makes no sense. And so James says, so why do you despise the poor? He goes, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? James is like, listen, it's actually rich people who usually end up suing you because they want more money. And a lot of times it's rich people who end up blaspheming the name. Like they talk bad about your faith in Jesus. And so James is like, this doesn't add up. And you remember what Jesus taught. You know, the gospel is meant to be good news to those who need it. And that's why Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor recognize they need good news. And Jesus is like, the kingdom of heaven is open to them. It's open to the poor, and it's open to anyone who wants to come. And like we said earlier, before Jesus, people despised the poor. They looked down on them. But Jesus came and he said, the poor have access to the kingdom. So James is saying, why are you despising them? You're not living according to your faith in Christ. And then he continues in verse 8. You can look at it with me. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as sinners. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if you do not commit adultery, yet you kill, you've become a lawbreaker. So let's go back to verse 8. He talks about the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus talked about that. Someone had come up to him and asked, what's the most important command? And he said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he continued and he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man, it says, willing to justify himself, said, well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells a story that has become pretty popular, known as the Good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan. And, you know, there's a man who's beaten and he's robbed and he's left for dead. And three different men come by, a priest, a Levite. The first two don't stop to care for the man, but then a third person walks by, and it's a Samaritan, and it says that he stops and he sees his wounds, and he helps him. He cares for the wounds, treats him, he puts him on his donkey, carries him to a hotel of sorts, pays for the innkeeper to nurse him back to health, and says, hey, if I come back and you had to give more money, I'll pay you that. It's a great story, and it really shows that, you know, how much we should care for people. But we can't forget that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were at odds. There was friction there. And so the man who's beaten and left for dead is a Jew. And it's the Samaritan who does something about it, about the man who's hurting. He doesn't look at him and see, oh, it's a Jew. He would hate me. If the roles were reversed, he wouldn't care for me. Why should I care for him? No, he doesn't think that. He just gets down on his hands and knees and starts caring for him. And James mentions this royal law for that very reason. He's trying to say that this partiality, this favoritism, it's wrong. And so follow the example of the Good Samaritan and that royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, because it doesn't matter who you are. You care for people and you love them as you love yourself. You know, we tend to judge people based on outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And, you know, there's a lot of popular stories that really mirror that truth that's found in Scripture. So I'm gonna issue a challenge. I'm going to read a story to you, just a paragraph, okay? Give me a thumbs up if you're ready for this. I got half of you. Guys, I'm not asking you to climb Everest. Give me a thumbs up if you're ready for this. All right, we're getting close. All right, here we go. So I'm going to read this story, and you're going to have to tell me at the end what story this is. It was made into a movie, just as a little hint. Okay, I'm going to use my storyteller voice. But then, one winter's night, an old beggar woman came to the castle and offered him a single rose in return for shelter from the bitter cold. I'm really enjoying this. Repulsed by her haggard appearance, the prince sneered at the gift and turned the old woman away. But she warned him not to be deceived by appearances. I'm going to have to read this to Cyrus eventually. This is going to be fun. But she warned him not to be deceived by appearances, for beauty is found within. And when he dismissed her again, the old woman's ugliness melted away to reveal a beautiful enchantress. What story is that? Hey, give yourselves a round of applause. Good job. You guys know your stories. You know, but once it says right there, beauty is found within. You know, we hear the line, don't judge a book by its... Right. And we know that. You know, Aladdin. Search me the diamond in the rough. That was horrible. But he says, you know, because find someone whose worth is found deep within. And that's true. The Bible tells us that's true because it says in Genesis 1 that we're created in the image of God. And it's like we get so caught up on the outward appearance and looking at skin and flesh and bone, and we miss out that every single person has this mark upon them. It's called the image of God. He's created us in his image. And so our worth, it's not found in what we look like or how much money we have, or what we do for a living, or how talented we are. It's found because God has made us in his image. That's where our worth is found. We are made in the image of God, and we are to reflect his image to those around us, to live like he's lived. He's placed in us a heart and a soul and a spirit, and we're to reflect him to people. And we do that by fulfilling that royal law and by never showing partiality or favoritism. I want you to look with me again once more at verse 10. Let's do 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as sinners. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't kill. If you commit adultery, yet you kill, you've become a lawbreaker. And so it says in your handout, breaking the law of partiality convicts me as a lawbreaker. I don't know about you, but that verse is one that I memorized growing up. But I didn't know the context. I just knew the verse. You keep the whole law, offend at one point, you're guilty of all. But the context of that verse, the context of that is the sin of partiality, of favoritism. And James is saying that, hey, when you show partiality, you might think that's not a really a big deal, but there's a whole laundry list of baggage that comes with that. It's a sin just like anything else. And James says that makes us guilty of being lawbreakers. He's not really saying that to make you feel guilty, but just to level the playing field. It's like, hey, we're all on the same field. We're all sinners. We're all lawbreakers. And he's saying that to spur us toward this law, this royal law of love, and also the law of liberty. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For he who has shown no mercy will have judgment without mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. This idea of the law of liberty is like, instead of judging people by their outward appearance, it says this in your handout, judge them based on the law of liberty. We are free people living in a relationship with Jesus. He's leveled a playing field. There are no differences among us. So show love and mercy to those who need it, because let's be honest, we all do. And this judgment without mercy, it's not really a threat. It's more like a probing question. It's like, do you understand how much mercy God has shown you? I mean, come on, guys. He knows our every thought, every disgusting thing that we've done that we thought no one else knew. But instead of running away scared, God has lavished upon us his grace and his mercy and his love. So how can you not show that to others? Do you understand the gospel? Because the good news of the gospel is that anyone can become sons and daughters of the Most High God. So why are you showing favoritism? I mean, just think about it. God is so much greater than us. 1 Timothy says that he alone has immortality, living in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. To him be glory and everlasting power. Amen. And it's like we get so caught up in comparing ourselves to each other that we forget that, man, God is so much greater than we could ever imagine. But yet he's loved us unconditionally. He's lavished his grace and mercy upon us despite our imperfection, despite our tendency toward favoritism and partiality. And, you know, we might think that we don't struggle with that, but I encourage you to search your heart. Because a lot of times we disguise our partiality with nifty language. You know, we talk about, oh, that, you know, that person, oh, they're sharp. And then, you know, we imply that maybe others are not as sharp as that person. You know, we kind of gravitate towards the sharp, the talented, the attractive. And that's not the way it was supposed to be. Not at all. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not who Jesus was. He looked out for broken people. He looked out for broken people. And so should we. You know, if there was going to be a place where the marginalized could go, and that word marginalized, you know, if the margins of a paper are at the outsides, the fringe, that's a term to refer to those that get pushed away. It's like if church isn't the place where the marginalized can't come to experience love and joy and peace, those things that the Spirit brings, then where are they going to go? Where are we going to go if we can't find that here in the church? This has to be the place. Remember the law of liberty and the love that God has lavished on you. One person once said, "Do you understand how dirty and hideous you are before God, but how much mercy he has lavished on you? If so, can you spend the rest of your life now showing that type of mercy and love to so many people that the world has rejected?" That's the question. Can you spend the rest of your life showing that type of mercy and love to so many people that the world has rejected. Would you pray with me?